And this time we're going to read all of chapter 2 and 3 together. So I hope you're sitting comfortably. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Not to the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him.
It is good that we look at the entire letter for us to get a real sense of where it's going. Let me just pray before we start. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much just for the chatter and the conversations that were had over the break time. Thank you just for the blessing and privilege it is to be with just sisters in Christ and also those who don't yet know you for themselves. Thank you for everyone that you've brought here today. And Lord, I'm just very conscious as we come to these chapters 2 and 3. There's some very difficult things in them. So pray that you'll just help me as we open up these things, and just pray too for all of those who are listening, that you will help us to engage with these things correctly in the way, in the good way that you intended. So pray that you help me to be faithful, take away anything that is wrong or unhelpful, but where there is stuff that is good and right, I pray that you will amplify it in our hearts for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let us crack straight into this second session. Be alert now to our present salvation. I'm obviously splitting it for the purpose of the talk, past, present, future, but I don't want you to sort of think of it in terms of, well, when this happens, you look to this bit. It's going to be all of them together all the time. And we need to be thinking about these things more naturally in everyday life all the time. So let us have a look and continue on our salvation journey to really now focus in and ensure that we're thinking correctly about our present salvation or our sanctification as we are progressively changed and saved from the power that sin has over areas of everyday life. Now, I want to say a few things up front before we start, because in chapters 2 and 3, Peter is going to speak a lot about submission. So I want to say a few things up front because it's important to say. Submission these days isn't a very popular or politically correct idea in our society, is it? I think that's an understatement. But increasingly, I think this is also true of the church. I think that that is true to say. And I think there are a number of reasons for this. Firstly, our indwelling sinful nature will always naturally lean towards self-sufficiency. We want to live our own way on our own terms, don't we? That sort of acronym that is often used in children, you know, kids' church for sin, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules or ways. I think that, you know, that just demonstrates perfectly the natural leaning of the indwelling sinful nature that is still present with us, even though we've been saved. So we struggle to live someone else's way, don't we? And that often includes God's way. But I think there is another reason why we prickle about submission. And I think that is because in the church, both teaching and practice, quite frankly, are often wrong. That maybe is a bold statement for a woman to say from a pulpit, but I think it is true. In the work that I do as a psychologist, a majority of the work I do is in trauma and abuse. So I see this a lot. So it's wonderful that we have the opportunity together today to be thinking about this. I think too often submission is taught exclusively as a women's issue. And sadly, what is often lived out is not actually submission, it's subjugation. So I want to make this very clear before we look at this passage, these chapters. Biblical submission, the way God intended, is always a willing choice freely made to yield to another's way. Willing choice freely made to yield to another's way. If we do something because we fear the consequences if we don't, whether those consequences are implied, threatened, or actual, it is subjugation that is happening. It is not submission. Okay? However much what is happening might be dressed up in biblical language, what is happening is one person is being oppressed by another. And this is not what God or Peter are talking about at all when they talk about submission. So it's really good to, as I've said before, to study a letter in its entirety. I think we get something different out of it when we do that. However, we can't separate it from the whole counsel of God because scripture always authenticates scripture. And this is really vital to help us to understand difficult topics like submission correctly. Because when we let these passages be authenticated by the rest of scripture, we see that God is very clear about his hatred of harsh oppression for personal gain. So please, can we all hold these thoughts together at the forefront of our minds as we consider this topic of submission together? And I do appreciate that perhaps for some here today, that might be very, very hard for you because of things that have happened to you. So please do be very gentle with yourselves. Know your limits. If necessary, take a break. Go outside and have a breather. Take in creation. And please do talk to someone about how you're feeling if this affects you badly. But let's dive in. That said, let's dive in and have a look at us being living stones. Peter exhorts us in the opening of this section 2:2 to crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. It's so lovely to hear little children's little squeaks and stuff. You know, if we're going to grow up in our salvation and become more Christ-like, especially during suffering, we need to grow in our knowledge of God as revealed by his word. And this is our spiritual milk, isn't it? So an important question to ask us all here together as we continue in our salvation journey is, do we crave God's word? I'm not saying that to guilt trip anyone or anything like that, but do we really crave God's word, or really do we neglect it in favor of other things? Or are the things that are just crushing us so relentless, it just gets pushed to one side all the time? And craving, it's different to hunger, isn't it? When we're hungry, we eat something, and when we're full, we stop. But when we taste something really, really good, and for me, that is going to always be Ferrero Rocher. When we taste something really, really good, we're going to crave more and more of it, even when we're not hungry. Because it's not a matter of satisfying hunger. It's about experiencing something that is really good. At home, we're currently bottle feeding two foster lambs, Smudge and Pixie. And when they arrived, they were starving, but they wouldn't take the bottle. We had to sort of rub milk on their lips and in their mouths, and it took a while for them to get established on the milk, even though they were really hungry. But now, a month or so later, if they just even hear me, I sometimes have to come out the back door quietly with the handle, because if they hear me and see me coming out the back door, their little paddock where they are, they come flying over, and are at risk of electrocuting themselves on the electric fence. So I am, in their view, chief bottle giver. So they just fly over to me, and they've tasted the milk. They know how good it is, and they desperately want more. You know, they're not hungry at all. They've got a lovely paddock full of luscious green grass, and they've got hay, and they've got their lammy pellet feed as well. They're not hungry at all. They just want milk because it's yummy, and they've tasted it, and they want more and more, which is very much how I feel about Ferrero Rochers. But in all seriousness, do we want to know more of the goodness of God? Do we want to become holy, to reflect our holy God to others that are watching? Do we want to see areas of our lives freed from the grip and power of sin? Do we want to love others deeply as we have been loved ourselves? And do we want our lives to reflect the gospel in everything that we do and woo others to Jesus' goodness? Well, if so, I know this sounds cliche, I really do, but we need to be reading the Bible, because God's word has power to transform our thoughts and our beliefs and our treasures and our choices and our desires and our actions. And God is so kind and patient with us, isn't he? When we come to him and confess our lack of desire or prioritization, and he knows it anyway when we come to confess that, but it shows relationship as we do that. You know, he's faithful. He won't let us down. As we seek to live his way and not ours, we'll experience more of his grace and goodness in our lives. We will taste him in a better, and we will want more and more as we do that. The more accurately we see him, the more accurately we see ourselves. And it brings us to repentance and change our desires to live life differently. And his Spirit will help us. We're not alone on this journey. The Holy Spirit dwelling within will help us to do this. And when we are doing this, reading God's word and praying with the desire to live in a way that pleases him, we are coming to Jesus and we are obeying the living stone who is precious to God, as Peter says in 2:4. And through our actions and our desires, we're showing how precious Jesus is to us too. And as we obey him in doing this, we read we're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, the community of believers, local church, is now the new temple in which God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in each of our hearts. It's the people, not the building, isn't it? In Old Testament times, people would have gone to the temple in Jerusalem in order to worship God, and the holy priesthood would have made repeated sacrifices to God on their behalf. This would have been very familiar to the people that were hearing this, the original hearers. But now, through the new covenant, we worship God by demonstrating through our actions who or what we live for every moment of every day. And that is worship. Worship is not singing songs on a Sunday. That's a wonderful form of worship, and I'm so thankful that we do that. But who or what we live for is a matter of worship. And we will either worship self or we will worship God. We're never neutral. We will do one or the other. Each time we choose his way over our way, we are sacrificially dying to self. I wonder if you can imagine how countercultural this would have been for Peter's original hearers to get hold of. They needed to be alert and sober-minded to think rightly about these things so as not to keep conforming to the cultural voices around them. The Jewish believers needed to see that the sacrificial system that had been part of their heritage for so long was always pointing them to Jesus, the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, whose death on the cross was the sacrifice and did everything once. It is finished, Jesus said. Once. There was no need for endless repeated sacrifices. But the Gentile believers needed to see that they were now part of God's covenantal people, his special possession, despite their lack of heritage. Jew and Gentile united under the lordship of Christ together. And they and we need to ensure we're thinking rightly about these things, no matter what our culture, gender, background, status, sameness, or difference. We're all called to love and to unity built upon the cornerstone. And we are being built up as living stones ourselves when we do that. Loving unity should be a defining feature of local church, shouldn't it? And the ripple effects of that start right here, right now, with you and me today. In a world that is completely filled with criticism, conflict, and cancel culture, what an opportunity we have to show a different way, a better way. It's his way. You know, our actions are a living gospel that the world is looking at and seeing. And they're often, our lives and the way we are living things out, particularly in suffering, are often noticed way before our words about Jesus are ever spoken and heard. And one of Satan's most powerful tactics is to highlight to the lost Christians whose lives are at odds to the gospel that they say they profess. And the eternal damage is immeasurable. You know, it's true, some people will definitely be offended by Jesus and our message of his mercy and grace. They'll stumble over Jesus because they disobey the message that he brings, won't they? But there should be nothing about our attitudes or our words or our behaviours that contributes to them stumbling. In fact, quite the opposite. As we're built up together as living stones, our good deeds, including when we are suffering, should woo them to the good news of forgiveness that is for them at the cross. And we shine so brightly when we live this way as we suffer. the unbelieving world notices, and other Christians notice too, because it is so unlike anything that they've ever seen. I think the Christian is the only person who can experience great pain and emotional agony at something that is happening, whilst also having a deep joy and contentment in their heart because of who they are in Christ and all that means. But whether we experience that and live that out is going to be dependent on how much we are thinking rightly about these things. Because that when we think rightly, it changes the affections of our heart. You know, a huge area of sanctification for every believer is how we live in the midst of relational conflict. Everything about our lives is relational. We've been created as relational beings, haven't we, by a relational God who enjoys perfect relational unity within the Trinity. Our relations aren't unified often, are they? But our sinless, suffering Saviour knows exactly what it's like to experience pain and injustice at the hands of sinful men. You know, Jesus' crucifixion and the events that led up to it represent the greatest cosmic conflict that has ever existed. But out of this conflict came the most astonishing restoration and glory. So while relational conflict is always painful to go through, it also provides a redemptive opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness and reflect a different way to the unbelieving world. In 2:13-25, Peter calls his original hearers and us, here we're going to get messy now, to submit to every human authority. And specifically, he relates in this section to government and slave masters. And he links these two particular kinds of submission into Jesus's perfect submission, doesn't he? His perfect submission to the emperor and the governors who were sent by God to punish those who do wrong and to commend those that do right is God's purposes for putting them in authority. So in Matthew 26, we see Jesus in a trial before the Sanhedrin, don't we? And in Matthew 27, we see him again in a trial before Pilate. They were the authorities, governing authorities at that time. And every human authority then and now has been sovereignly placed there by God to fulfill his good purposes, what we've just been told, to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. However, because of the fall, their God-given purpose is tainted by self-serving sin. So we see with Jesus, instead of punishing those who did wrong and commend those who did right, Jesus, the sinless one who always did right, the governing authorities did the exact opposite, didn't they? And in a picture of the gospel that was soon to come, Jesus, the innocent one, died in place of Barabbas. The guilty one was set free as the innocent one sacrificially took his place. So in his humble, submissive obedience, Jesus took on the role of a slave or a servant. In Matthew 20, we read, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in Philippians 2, we read, "He made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And as Jesus did what was good and right by showing humble, submissive obedience to the Father, he silenced the ignorant talk of foolish people. In Matthew 27, it says, "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" Jesus at the cross showed us how it is so commendable to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. Jesus himself was falsely accused, beaten, insulted, mocked, rejected, and despised. And yet we read, as Jesus suffered, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And our suffering Saviour endured the agony of the cross for you and for me. He willingly chose, see that definition of submission, he willingly chose to do the Father's will in order to free us from slavery to sin. But I've said before that the privileges of freedom come with responsibility, don't they? We've been freed from being slaves to sin, but we've become slaves to righteousness. Now, slavery was rife in Peter's day. And slaves had no choice. It was horrendous. They had no choice to remain however they were treated. But our past salvation represents the joy of being rescued from being imprisoned by a cruel and harsh slave master and being taken into the care of a kind and generous and good master. And it's a joy to serve him through obedience because we're so thankful to him and he is so good to us. So as slaves to righteousness, we willingly die to self, to every human authority, to show our love and gratitude because of the great rescue we have been given. And when we don't, humility, submission, and obedience have been dethroned by pride, insubordination, and disobedience. And as we sit on our own throne of glory, our actions declare that we believe our ways are better than those in authority and better. Remember that vertical, horizontal connection, and better than the ways than the one who placed them in that authority. You know, Peter tells us we shouldn't use our freedom to live in an unholy way. And when we think rightly about our present salvation, we know that our sovereign God has lovingly placed us in the situations that we're in order to draw us into deeper dependence on him and closer relationship with him. And he uses difficult circumstances to refine our faith and reveal where sin is sometimes grabbing still at our heart and to free us from that power of sin. So he places every single one of us in unique daily mission fields and he asks the question, which way will you choose? Your way or my way? Now, our mission fields, as we go about life just generally, they might be just as a citizen in society under the government, or it might be in informal work or informal work in the home or even voluntary work. But in every one of those situations, submitting to authority structures will be there in some way. So how do we respond if we're really honest with ourselves? Do we obey the law even if we didn't vote for the governing party? Do we grumble and complain about what they're doing to whoever will listen? Do we obey rules when it suits us, but self-justify breaking them when it doesn't? Do we work as hard as we can in every situation, or do you find that we take shortcuts whenever we can and think people aren't watching? Do we try to get others that really we could do ourselves if we were just putting extra effort in for the sake of the Lord? Do we gossip to others about authority, those in authority, in order to make them look bad simply because they're in that position? And equally, do we exaggerate our own position to make us look better than we are? Do we always seek to defend our rightness to others in any situation that we find ourselves? You know, I think from this passage that we're looking at in Scripture, I think we do need to be careful about just extrapolating slavery directly to the workplace, because it isn't the same. It absolutely isn't. But there is definitely overlap, because not everybody has choices in the workplace, do they? We can't just walk away. We need to pay the mortgage or the rent and things like this. And we can be very much trapped in the work situation that we're in. But I think we can say, as we apply these passages, that the more trapped we feel by the situation that God has sovereignly placed us in, but choose still to endure in a Christ-like way, the closer we're joining with our suffering Saviour, because the cross was the only way for him to go. You know, when we don't agree with another person's way, submitting to authority is so difficult, isn't it? But Jesus will never, ever ask us to do something without giving us everything we need to do it. And what he ultimately gives us is himself. The Spirit will help us and strengthen us and lead us and guide us as to how to honor him through holy living, even in the harshest of situations. And when we do, he delights over us. But it's really important to say this. Being a slave to righteousness does not mean we submit in all circumstances. Remember, Scripture authenticates Scripture. If authorities want things that are against God, we mustn't. We're told that, aren't we? And this account of Jesus' humble submission, which was a specific event at a specific time for a specific purpose, is not a blueprint to teach all of us that we must silently submit to evil and trust the judge, as it is sometimes taught. You know, if this was the application that God wanted us to take from this, just think about what it says. It would make God unkind, uncaring, unloving, and unjust. Scripture would contradict Scripture, wouldn't it? And that just cannot, it just can't be. It would be, the teaching would be at complete odds of other areas of Scripture that quite clearly tell us and are demonstrated by God, speak up for those who are oppressed and have no voice. Speak truth into the lives of those who sin in order to pull them back to the living God. Avoid those who are angry or harm, lest we become like them. I think application of this passage illustrates we need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Right application reminds us of our need always for humility and to guard our tongue and resist responding sinfully when we are sinned against. That is the application of this passage. When we do this, we glorify God as Jesus did. But it also reminds us of our need for, desperate need for biblical wisdom, to know what it looks like to live a holy life in the unique situations and authority structures that he places us. There isn't a one-size-fits-all approach, as sometimes is taught. And our wonderful, gentle, kind and compassionate God promises to give more grace and wisdom to all who ask. And as Peter continues, we'll see he calls us to humble submission, in obedience to our humble and submissive Saviour. But we're also going to see that this is a call for every believer in every single area of life. Because at the core, humility, submission and obedience are worship matters. Remember, worship is not singing songs. It is who or what we choose to live for every moment of every day. And in humility, submission and obedience, that is revealed. Their presence or absence reveal our allegiance, whether that is to God or to self. You know, Peter tells us in this passage to rid ourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. And he goes on to say, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. It's interesting, all of those things we're told to rid ourselves of, they all involve really our tongues in many ways, don't they? And how we speak. We know from James 4 that what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? The words that come out of our mouths when in relationships are not great are coming straight from our heart. And the desires are ruling there. You know, our wonderful God is a God of love and unity and peace and order. So it's no surprise that he's created structures for these things to happen via authority and submission. But we really need to ensure that we're thinking rightly about these things, because in scripture, authority usually means that you have responsibility for those in your care. That is what authority is put there for. And what this means is power is used to lift. It comes from below, to lift, to help, to protect and equip those that you have been given to care for. It doesn't mean that we use our power over others to crush them and achieve our personal sinful desires. And when it works as God intended, the result is truly beautiful. But when it works as sinful man intended, the result is ugly, unloving, divisive, and harsh. Our Christ-centered witness is ruined by Christless desires. You know, for some of us here today, a significant mission field for us is marriage. And that might be to a believing or a non-believing husband. And just like submission in society, submission in marriage is freely and willingly given. How can a wife possibly fulfill their God-given role as helper if they don't have the freedom to respectfully point out sin when it's seen? Again, being married doesn't change the fact that we are not called to submit to something that God is against. A marriage certificate doesn't change that. We need to be thinking rightly. A marriage certificate is a very worldly way of seeing marriage. Covenantal biblical marriage is the covenantal promises being lived out in Ephesians 5. They're completely different. God is against subjugation, whether it is in the marriage context or whether it is in society or the workplace or anything like that. And so when we come into this passage about the responsibility for wives, Peter again is encouraging the inner attitude and character which humility and submission represent. He's encouraging wives to be mindful of their words and actions because of their power to turn people away from God or to draw people towards God. So without words addresses a tendency towards sinful speech when one person's view is at odds with another. And a gentle and quiet spirit does not mean doormat. It means we're not quarrelsome in the way we relate to people. We're polite and respectful in whatever we say, including to husbands if we're married. And if safe, it is absolutely right to speak up against things that are wrong. And if it is not safe to do that, we need to get external help urgently. You know, when we sinned against, it is not okay to sin ourselves. And this is what we're being guarded about. You know, scripture is very clear about speaking the truth in love, but how we do it is really, really important. You know, God promises to give us more grace to speak in a way that honors him in those really, really difficult times, whether that's in work or society or including in our home, where we always tend to be worse when it's behind closed doors. You know, remember, our lives preach the gospel. They make a difference to what people see before we even speak any words about Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, in 3:6 that Peter holds up Sarah's submission to Abraham as an example. Because when we think about Sarah, there are many instances where she doesn't particularly seem to set a good example. You know, Sarah traveled her salvation journey. She made many mistakes like Abraham did and like we do too. But despite her mistakes, what we see in Sarah is a humble, submissive obedience to God as she willingly left her home, following in obedience her husband Abraham in Genesis 12, for them to become elect exiles, traveling the rest of their lives to the promised land, Canaan. And the headship structure is provided for order, unity, and peace, not for power and control. But sin means it doesn't work as God intended. Husbands don't lead as they ought to, and wives don't submit as they ought to. But this doesn't mean that the structure itself or the God who put that structure in place is wrong. I think in our prickling against submission, we often close our eyes and we don't see the bit that comes after this, which is Peter's commands to husbands to likewise or in the same way. So Peter reflects other scriptures that command every believer to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. So submission is not exclusively a women's issue, nor is it an inferiority issue. The weaker partner that Peter speaks of does not mean that a woman is less than in terms of value, dignity, or worth. You know, when Jesus was walking on this earth, it was in a culture at a time where women were treated appallingly and there was huge inferiority in comparison to how men were treated. And Jesus and the way he treated people absolutely turned that completely on its head. And what we see is Peter continuing in that theme. It is countercultural, and Peter is saying, you know, this is not in any sense an inferiority issue. Weaker partner most likely refers to the reality that most women are physically weaker than men in terms of strength and in terms of size. Not always the case, but as a general rule, that women are less physically strong. But I think it could also have, I'm not sure, I think it could also have another application, because if wives are submitting to their husbands out because they are conscious of God and in obedience to God, it makes them really, really vulnerable. And perhaps that is another way that we could be described as weak, a weaker partner. If we are trying to live faithfully for God, it makes us vulnerable. But either way, Peter's message to husbands is clear. Do not use your power and position against your wife. She's an equal heir to grace. And if you do, absolutely expect your prayers to be hindered, because your harshness will wage war against your soul. I don't know if that is different to how you have understood submission in marriage and in other things, but I hope it gets us thinking rightly a little bit more about these things. And in 3:8, Peter calls all believers to be like-minded, to live gospel-centered lives by being sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble. Do not retaliate. Instead, repay evil with blessing. And I would say that if someone is using power over in a harsh and harmful way, carefully seeking how to help address that sin when it persistently harms another, could be the most loving blessing that we give to someone. Loving does not mean that we just ignore stuff, as I think the culture we live in sometimes does. You know, these things should be the hallmarks of Christian relationships everywhere. We need to do our work before God, even if the other person doesn't. We're responsible for our actions and they're responsible to God for theirs. When we bless someone who has hurt us, it begins to guard our hearts from the bitterness which so easily consumes us. And bitterness, sometimes described as drinking poison and hoping someone else dies. Bitterness will just eat us apart. It really will. But with the help of the Spirit, power loses its grip on our lives each time we willingly choose to die to self by guarding our tongues and watching how we speak. And as we pursue peace and repay evil with blessing, the God of the impossible gets to work and can do astonishing things in the most broken of relationships. We are reflecting and building our life on Jesus, the precious cornerstone, as we are being built up as living stones on him. Let me introduce you to Amy. Amy is 45 and she's been married to John for 16 years. They've got two daughters, aged 12 and 14, and Amy is deeply unhappy in her marriage. She said John is selfish, distant, and never helps around the house, despite her working a demanding full-time job. They argue constantly. Amy looks forward to her monthly nights out with the girls from work. They typically have a meal and then moan about their respective husbands. It feels a huge relief to get her frustration and disappointment off her chest. One night she described John as a lazy lout, and one of her friends said that she'd heard Christian wives should submit, so perhaps Amy should just try that and see if it worked. They all laughed, but Amy felt a real pang of guilt. Is this really what they thought about Christianity? She wondered what she'd reflected about her Saviour who had died for her. She knew deep down that she was far more like her non-believing friends than she was different. She drove home. Instead of just putting music on, she prayed. She asked for forgiveness for slandering John. She knew she'd misrepresented him to justify her complaints. She'd overstated his guilt and she'd understated hers. She wanted mercy for herself, but judgment for him. She confessed how badly she'd been reflecting Jesus after all he'd done for her. So she poured out her heart to her God who hears about how unhappy she was and how desperate she was for things to be different. But she also confessed that each time she'd suffered in her marriage, and she had, she'd chosen her way to deal with it and not God's. When she got home, she didn't go to bed. She looked up a talk and listened to one on the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And this was something she normally just dismissed because she was outgoing and chatty and it just didn't seem to resonate with her. But the talk helpfully showed that it wasn't about being shy or not speaking. It was an attitude of humility and submission towards God. It was about not being quarrelsome, and she winced as she realised how critical she was of John. It wasn't really a surprise that he stayed out the way and was distant, because she just jumped on him about everything he did. But if she was honest, there were many kind things he did out of consideration. He got up early every morning, he walked the dog, he sorted out the girls' breakfast and their packed lunches just because he knows she finds the morning so difficult. And as she listened to the talk, she remembered Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and how humble and sacrificial and obedient he was. And he did it for her and her freedom. She realised that while she wanted him as her saviour, she wasn't very keen on him also being Lord over every area of her life, including her marriage. As she'd been thinking, she'd picked up some white stones that the girls used in their craft activities. She became aware of how the touch and smoothness of one of the stones reminded her that Jesus is her cornerstone. And she didn't want to stumble over him in disobedience anymore. She wanted to represent him at work and at home, and was thankful that she was forgiven and the Holy Spirit would help her to do so. I wonder, as we sit here today, what concrete step each one of us could make, just a little step to do something differently, to help us to rightly think about our past and present salvation more in our everyday lives. What might help us to just remember and taste and see more of God's goodness? Amy found holding a smooth pebble reminded her that she is a living stone, reflecting Jesus, the cornerstone that she's building a life upon. We're going to sing now, In Christ Alone, and that has these words: In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Now, our struggles might be different to Amy's, but the same God is our solid ground. He promises to help us whatever storm we might be walking through.